God's word in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 12, reads, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or drink or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind." Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to see that there is to be gained, not under the sun, but under your hand, and that we would receive from you all the gifts that you give with thankfulness and praise to your name. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, on May 5th, 1961, President Kennedy declared before a joint session of Congress, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to the earth." A little over 8 years later, on July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong stepped down onto the moon and said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." You know, mankind has always wanted to explore, to investigate our world, to push our knowledge of the land and sea and skies around us. And this morning we come again to the most important exploration that anyone can undertake. It is Solomon's exploration of the purpose and meaning of life. Last week we looked at the first half of this in chapter 1, verse 12 through 2, 11, in which Solomon searched for life's meaning in wisdom and wealth. He gave wisdom's verdict in chapter 1, verse 17. You can see at chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this also is but a striving after the wind." This was the case because earthly wisdom can't fix and sometimes worsens life. He then summarized and gave the verdict of the investigation of experiences in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Those say, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." This was the case because temporal pleasures won't fix an eternal problem. Thus, Solomon is 0 for 2 in his search for life's meaning. For true life only comes from the fact that Jesus searches and saves for us. Well, today in the second half of Solomon's exploration, recorded in chapter 2, verses 12 through 26, we see that your wisdom and your work will be meaningless if you don't joyfully receive them from God. Here we have three sections. First, in verses 12 through 17, wisdom is washed away by death. Then in verses 18 through 23, work's successors and stress ruin its meaning. And then lastly, the last three verses, 24 through 26, the good life comes as a gift from God. So the first section, verses 12 through 17, wisdom is washed away by death. And we saw in chapter 1, 12, 18, that Solomon had explored wisdom. He's explored the meaning of life through it, and now he turns to reconsider it again. And he says this by stating in verse 12, I turn to consider wisdom. Not only wisdom, but he wants to know, how does wisdom differentiate from madness and folly? What is truly wise? What's truly man? And before he tried wisdom and found it wanting for two sets of reasons. First, as he says in verse 15, it can't fix the world's wrongs, for what is crooked can't be made straight. If you look at a paper clip, you realize at one point that paper clip was a straight piece of metal, but by your bare hands, you cannot make it perfectly straight again. What was crooked cannot be made straight. And while wisdom can understand many things about this world, it can't fix the core problem with this world, sin. And second, wisdom was found wanting, because he says in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We say it negatively, ignorance is bliss. When you come to know more, sometimes it just leads to more sadness and sometimes more anger. Yes, Solomon wants to go back and reconsider wisdom because isn't there some benefit in it to our lives? And under reconsideration, Solomon says, yes, there is. He says it this way in verse 13, then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. You never know how dark is until the power goes out in the middle of the night. There's no lights, no glow from all the many electronics, and you have to get to the bathroom, and you think, I thought I knew my house. And you're stumbling through the dark thinking, I thought I knew this. And yet, to get through not just your house, but also life, we know light is better than darkness. And so Solomon emphasizes this with the proverb, verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The fool keeps falling for deceptions and con artists, and he keeps making horrible decisions. Fools miss what is truly important, and thus they're like walking in darkness. Whereas the wise person can see past the scams and knows to look past the trivial to what is truly important. However, even this improvement on life falls short for Solomon, because he says at the end of verse 14, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Well, what is this same event? He makes it clear at the end of verse 16 that the wise dies just like the fool. Two truths we can clearly state under the sun: death and taxes. You can't outrun them, and Solomon says you can't outwit them. Some with great skill and deception have evaded taxes, but you can never evade death. No amount of wisdom will take away its oncoming reality. Thus, since this is true, he asks in verse 15, why then have I been so very wise? Under the sun, meaning outside of consideration of God, he therefore concludes that living wisely is also vanity, the Hebrew word being hevel. If that were not bad enough, through death, both the wise and the fools will not be remembered, he told us in verse 16. You know, this is a recurring theme for Solomon. He brought this up in chapter 1, 11, that there's no remembrance of what comes before. I don't know what your experience was like growing up, but part of my experience was going to family reunions. And I would go, I'd play with my cousins, and I kind of knew my aunts and uncles and my grandma, but there was this whole slew of great aunts and uncles who knew my name, and I kind of knew their name, And every year we do the same conversation. Oh, you've grown so much since last year. And I'm like, who are they? And then as I aged, I kind of began to get more of an interest in them as an adult, but I didn't really know them. And then they started passing away, and I'd hear about it from my mom, and I knew them well enough that I kind of wanted to go, but I didn't know them so well, I felt obligated to go. And then one day I realized, my kids think about my aunts and uncles that I know the way I thought about my great aunts and uncles. They barely know them. And then I thought, one day I'm going to be that great uncle. I'm the one that some little kid's going to go, who's Uncle Jeremy? Why do I have to go to his funeral? I don't even know him. He always said, oh, you're getting so tall. Why do I have to go? You know, my whole life will have one memory, one event to wrap it all up. And my own family is going to be begging, can we not go? We're not going to be remembered. Now, this is, I don't often do responses from the congregation, but I'm going to get one here. I want you to think, can you remember the names of all your great-grandparents? All right, if you can remember all your great-grandparents' names, raise your hand. Great-grandparents. All right, we have one, two, three, four. Don't want to, I see that hand. I see. Okay, well, that's the wrong church. Nevertheless, four people out of, I don't know, 40, 45, something like that. Four people, one-tenth, some quick math in public there, 10% remember their great-grandparents. That's less than a century. Most of us, over 90%, don't even remember the people who shaped who we are today. They are, their DNA is who we are. And we don't even know their name. We don't even know their names alone. What was important to them? What made them cry? What made them laugh? What was their life all about? So why were they so wise and foolish? That's what Solomon's saying. What's the point of all this? Or think about your job. You've given so much energy and thought. Who had that job 20 years ago? They went through all the same thoughts, decisions, wrestlings. Do you know their name? Nope. It's your job now. You don't know what they went through. So why do we think that our life is going to have so much meaning and purpose? And Solomon says, under the sun, when I considered this, it was all vanity. He says it this way, for as of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. And due to this, Solomon expresses deep despair by uttering in verse 17, so I hated life. He then uses a similar refrain to explain why, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. As I said last week, we're like a cat chasing a laser pointer. We're jumping here and there, chasing meaning in life. We want to get it, and yet the meaning keeps moving around. And like a cat, we're going all crazy, and then you've watched the cats do it. Finally, they go, I'm going crazy, and they stop. And they act like, I don't care about that laser pointer anymore. I'm over that. And you keep moving it, and we all know what's going to happen. The cat's going to go for it again, and then it's going to get all going crazy. And that's what Solomon's saying. We're like a cat. We're chasing over and over. Then we try and get control. Then we're going over and over. We're striving after the wind. Because what does the cat get when it finally gets its paw on the laser pointer? Nothing. It's the pointer, the laser is not a thing. We're striving after something that is not really real. So what have you really grasped under the sun if you lead a wise life, Solomon asked. Nothing, because death is going to wipe it all away. And the memory of all the good you've done and the bad is going to be gone. Well, over 3,000 years later, since this was written, and death is still reigning supreme. We can cry in anger like Alan Harrington. Death is an imposition on the human race and no longer acceptable. Man has all but lost his ability to accommodate himself to personal extinction. He must now proceed to physically overcome it. In short, to kill death, to put an end to his own mortality as a consequence of being born. Well, you can make bold declarations, you can say things like that, but raging against death has as much power to stop it as raging against the sunrise or summer. They're both coming whether you want them or not. And unless you have some way to deal with death, then Solomon gives the only logical conclusion: everything is really chasing the wind. Thus, though Solomon reconsidered wisdom, he again realized it brought no lasting hope or no answer to life's meaning. So Solomon turns to a fourth and his final consideration for life's purpose under the sun: the work we do. Yet we'll see that work's successors and stress ruin its meaning. That's the second point, verses 18 through 23. Work's successors and stress ruin its meaning. As we've said before, the biblical idea of work is not just what you do from 9 to 5. You know, work in the Bible is any and all activity we do to just sustain life. Thus, that could be mowing your yard or making dinner, paying bills, and 100 other physical and mental tasks in which you're making no monetary reward for your work. Thus, you might not even have a job, but you're still working really hard. Yet Solomon gives his conclusion at the beginning of this consideration: I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun. Well, why? He says because he realized that due to aging and death, he's eventually going to have to hand it all over, all that he's done, that he worked so hard for, to someone else. And he's going to look at it at two angles. First, he's going to look at verse 19, that he might have to hand it over to a fool. And then he's going to look in verse 20 and 21 and just say, the very idea that you have to hand it over, it's just so unjust. He asked first in verse 19, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. This truth was tragically played out in Solomon's own passing of the throne to Rehoboam. 3 days into Rehoboam's reign, the people approached him and asked for a lighter load. The old wise men told him to accept, but 1 Kings 12:8 records, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who'd grown up with him and stood before him. The foolish counsel caused 10 of the 12 tribes to leave. Only 3 days into his reign, and over 80% of the kingdom was gone. Then within 5 years, we read in 2 Chronicles 12:9, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. You know, Solomon's wisdom and wealth had created peace and prosperity from Dan to Beersheba. And in only 3 days, the vast majority of the kingdom was gone. And in only 5 years, all the wealth was gone. And you know, this is not just something that happened years ago. Some of y'all may remember Rachel and Ian Hudson. They attended our church several years ago. And she told of how her dad worked hard and hard building up a very successful landscaping business. And then he decided, I can sell this to someone and retire and live off the ongoing profits from it. So he found a person, he sold it, and in 1 year that man ran the company into the ground and he had to go right back to work. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled under the sun. This also is vanity. Then Solomon makes another turn, but it's not like the ones before. In verse 20, this is not a turn in trying to find life's meaning and satisfaction in wisdom, wealth, or work, but rather it's a turning to give up on the whole enterprise. He agonizingly cries, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. He'd seen, examined, and looked through all the options of life under the sun. And he said that there's nothing, nothing that will give life lasting meaning. Why? Because death will ultimately rob it all of meaning. Thus he calls out the injustice of verse 21, that sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. Consider you have a big exam coming up and you sacrifice, you study late at night, you're spending all your time making flashcards, going everything, and you work hard and you get an excellent grade. This other classmate does barely any work. They're not studying, they're not doing anything. And then when it comes time to give grades, the teacher says, you know, I think we should give your grade to the other person. Imagine you've been working hard at your company and you are another person to assign a hard task and you are really busting it. You're really thinking and planning and you do all this work and they're doing nothing and what y'all do works and the boss gives the bonus to the other person. In both situations, whether it's grades or whether it's work, you would both say, that's unfair. I worked for it. I earned it. I deserve it. Well, how long do you deserve it? Do you get that good grade or bonus for an hour, for a day, a year, a decade, a lifetime? The reality is that under the sun, death is the greatest bandit of all time, robbing each and every person of every single accomplishment, achievement, and award. Rich or poor, athlete or klutz, genius or idiot, male or female, young or old, death is completely indiscriminatory. It robs every single one of us. Yet the thing is, though we lose it all, it doesn't just poof, disappear when we go. All of it remains, and someone else is going to get it. And that's Solomon's point. Why am I putting forth all this effort? I'm using wisdom, I'm using my strength, I'm using my know-how. And when I die, someone else is going to get that house I worked for. Someone else is going to get those retirement funds I built up. And you go, well, okay, but Solomon, we're going to give it to our kids. And Solomon rolls over in his grave and says, have you heard of Rehoboam? It's a waste. How do you know that the ones you leave it to are going to be benefited from all that whole work? And thus Solomon not only says this is hevel, this is vanity, he ends that this is a great evil. So in his despair, Solomon echoes his opening question from chapter 1, verse 3. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? And yet Solomon has one final consideration. Well, surely if there's no lasting gain due to death, at least while we're alive, there's going to be some gain now for working hard, right? No, verse 23, he laments, all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. And did you notice the all-inclusive nature of this? Not just some aspect or segment of life, but the summary of life's toil, he's saying, that under the sun, the summary of it is sorrow and vexation, meaning anger. This is true, he says, because if you make your life about your work, then all you do is work all day and you can't sleep at night, for even in the night, the heart does not rest. You know, the naive think, if I could just get more power, if I could just get more possessions, if I just have more buying power, then life's meaningful. And yet those who get that know, I just have more to be anxious about. More people whose lives I am concerned about. More money I need to manage. Thus Solomon's fourth and last investigation ends like everything else by saying, this also is vanity. And while this is not a cheery message, even this negative outlook can have a positive effect on our life. I say that because one of the greatest indicators of how much you'll enjoy something is the degree of expectations you have upon it. I mean, we all know this. When the people build up the movie as the funniest movie they've ever seen, and you're just going to laugh so hard. It's the best restaurant we've ever been to, and they go on and on. It's hard to enjoy because they've built it up so much. But if you go and think, it wasn't that funny, or you go and think, well, the restaurant's okay, then you go, that was great. I don't know why they didn't say it was so good. I thought it was a really good restaurant. Well, what do you expect of life? If you expect that under the sun, you're always going to have meaning, you're always going to have happiness, you're always going to have joy, relationships are all going to work out, you're going to be constantly caught off guard and despairing. Yet if we're grounded in reality, if we realize that Solomon's perspective under the sun is true, then you can have hope even in it. You know, God already told us this was the curse of sin. Due to Adam's sin, God said in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Carolyn Mahaney writes, "Our problem is that we don't really believe life is an unhappy business. We think if we work hard, we'll eventually succeed. We imagine suffering is short-term, pain is the exception to the rule, and that failure merely the prelude to victory. These illusions leave us blindsided by setbacks, devastated by failures and loss, bewildered by trials, confused by pain. We wail, 'This isn't the way things were supposed to go.' Yet in a sin-cursed world, sometimes this is the way things go." So do we just become jaded, cynical, thinking life is just one big downer after the next, and all we're doing, I'm just sitting here waiting for another suffering? No. For while Solomon concludes his exploration under the sun, having found nothing to satisfy him, that did not end his exploration. In fact, he now proclaims in verses 24 through 26 that the good life comes as a gift from God. You know, for the first time in his exploration, Solomon lifts his gaze from under the sun to consider God. Yes, he did mention God in chapter 1, verse 13, but that's just to say that God gave this business, this unhappy business. Before, when he considered wealth, when he considered wisdom, when he considered work, each one of them he said they were under the sun, and each one he said they're striving after the wind. Now, Solomon says, nothing is better than to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in our toil, because this is from the hand of God. You know, God's design was for food to bring us pleasure. Psalm 104, verse 14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." God gave us food for enjoyment. God gave us work for enjoyment. God made us so when the account is balanced, the yard is mowed, the kitchen is cleaned, or the assignment is turned in, that we feel a sense of accomplishment. Not that we get arrogantly prideful, but it's a wonderful feeling after having poured out your energy, and you sit back and you go, "I finished that task, and it was done really well." Yes, Solomon is noting that to be able to find this enjoyment in our eating and our drinking and our toil, it has to come from God. That is why one of God's greatest gifts is to keep us humble enough to enjoy his gifts. We can do that, though, when we recognize the gifts for what God intended them to be. Last week, I used the illustration of God's gifts being like salt. You know, some people might wrongly conclude, well, since I sprinkle salt on my steak and it makes it better, it must be really good if I get a cup of salt and pour it on top. Well, no, salt is to enhance the meal. Salt is not the entree of the meal. In the same way, God gives us gifts such as food and drink and work to be enhancers of life. They're not the entree of life. And yet when you turn to those things as though they're the entree, they're the main thing that life is about, they ruin them just the way a cup of salt ruins a good steak. So Solomon concludes with these amazing words in verse 26. "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity in striving after wind." You know, these last words began with talking about the one who pleases God, or literally means is good or pleasant to God's face. There are people in our lives that when they see us, they sneer. When they see us, they turn away. When they see us, their face drops in disgust, anger, disappointment. Our appearance is anything but pleasing to them. Yet Solomon says there are some that when they appear before the God of the universe, his face smiles. What is it that pleases God? Is it large sacrifices? Is it devoting your life to religious activities? Well, Psalm 69, 30 through 31 proclaims, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. In other words, what pleases God is not so much sacrifices and religious deeds, but a heart that finds him worthy of praise and thanksgiving that comes from our lips. Yet one reality the Bible proclaims over and over is succinctly stated in Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, due to our sinful nature, we're unable to please God. Yet there was one man who's not just a man, but also God, Jesus of Nazareth. And when he came, God the Father proclaimed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the one. When God looked down and said, I am pleased in that one. And then listen to these astounding words from 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Did you catch that? The pleasure that Jesus, God the Son, brought to the face of God now brings pleasure to those who are saved through faith. Thus Hebrews 11:6 proclaims, without faith it is impossible to please him. Meaning, with faith in Christ, it is possible to please God. That he looks at you and he smiles. He doesn't look at you and go, them again. Yes, they're always messing up. How many times are they going to ask me to forgive them for the same sin? I mean, I forgave you. I forgave you 10 minutes ago. God looks down and through Christ, he looks at you and says, you please me. You know, what pleases God is not what you do for him, but when you stop and realize that your hope, your meaning, your salvation, your joy, they're a gift from him through Christ. That you stop looking to yourself and you instead look by faith to him. You know, Paul summarizes it in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Solomon likewise says here in Ecclesiastes 2:26 that it pleases God to give us what we need. You know, before this, all the way from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the end of his under the sun explorations, it was all about his striving to get from life. Striving to know more, striving to find more pleasure through joy, experiences, striving to find it in his toil. Yet he declares in verse 26, God has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Yeah, friends, you will never find lasting joy and meaning in your life if you think, I have to do more. I must know more. I must buy or experience more. I. More, more, more. Solomon strove after all that and concluded, I was merely striving after the wind. Yet when he ceased striving and he turned to God, he realized God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And did you notice that important thing? Solomon didn't say, well, I was an idiot. I was just striving after the wrong thing. I thought it was wisdom and wealth. It's actually power, folks. Power is what gives you meaning. No, the very things he was striving after, God eventually gave him. Wisdom, wealth, happiness in his work. It's not that he was looking to the wrong things. Solomon's desires for wisdom and joy were good and right desires. It's when those moved from gifts of God to being what he thought could be the ultimate good of life and became his God, he ruined them. In other words, the basics of life, food and drink, if rightly used and appreciated as from God, they can bring great pleasure. What spoils them is our hunger to get out of them more than they can give. Again, it's turning the salt from an enhancer to the entree. And if God gives us eyes to see these truths, then we can resonate with the psalmist in Psalm 4, 7 and 8, where he said, "You have put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and wine abound. In peace I'll both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, the psalmist says, I can have joy even when I don't have that much wine, and they have a lot of wine. I can still abound in joy. He's not overwhelmed with envy or greed or thinking, well, I would be happy if I had as much as they had. Rather, it's a heart of thanksgiving for what God gives us, which pleases God and gives us joy. As well, the psalmist saw God's guiding hand so he could lie down and sleep with peace. You know, in his pursuit of work satisfying him, Solomon only knew anxious toil and sleepless nights. Yet when we know that all is from God's good hand, we can lie down and rest in peace. If that were not enough, notice where Solomon goes next. Ecclesiastes 3. He says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." You know, rather than seeing death as the cosmic killjoy that erases all meaning, Solomon now sees that in God's good hand, there can be peace with the time to be born and die. Well, that raises a big issue, though. But Solomon, what about death washing everything away? Well, Solomon doesn't give a philosophical response, but instead emphatically states in the middle of verse 26, "To the sinner he has given the business of gathering, collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." Solomon trusted that there was going to be a time and when all things were made right. You can keep looking to and trusting God, even when around you, those who aren't following God seem to be gathering, seem to be collecting. They're getting more possessions, more experiences, more power, more prestige. They're growing. And it appears, you know, following God, I don't seem to get as much as everyone else. In fact, I seem to be losing. And yet, it's fascinating because notice Solomon is saying, look, yeah, they're gaining, but they're only striving after the wind. And Solomon is also realizing, look, what they're going to get when they're done with all that is only stuff to give to you. And he doesn't explain how all of that is going to be answered, but we do know that Solomon has perspective change and seed that God in the end is going to make all things right. He does not tell us how, but we know the answer in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there. We'll end by looking at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 26. This is a very important chapter in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul is walking through the reality of the necessity for and the hope that comes from the resurrection. Again, we're just going to touch on a couple of verses. It'd be worth your time to read the whole thing. But look down at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, where he says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Solomon knew the greatest enemy was death, and Paul knows the last enemy to be destroyed in death. And though Solomon couldn't see the resurrection, he knew God had some plan to conquer death. We'll look down at verse 54, because we read of the great victory in emancipation from death. There it says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Solomon looked at work, and due to the curse of sin, saw its thorns and thistles, its agony and pointlessness due to death. Yet Jesus came and took a crown of thorns and took on death, not for his own sin, but to conquer the sin of all his people and the judgment we deserve for it. And the point for today is not that Jesus' death removes your moral guilt for your sin. That's a great, wonderful truth, that all that shame you have for your sin, there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful truth. But today, we're seeing the resurrection has so much more implication. The resurrection means all of life can have meaning. That all of life is purposeful. And then Paul makes this clear. Look at what he ends with in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, because of everything I've said about the resurrection. So we would normally think he's going to say, therefore, you don't need to feel guilty about your sin. But instead he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, that was Solomon's dilemma. What, all of everything I'm doing, it's vanity, it's vain. Because death is going to get it. And Paul comes along and goes, no, don't you know the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because of his resurrection, nothing you do in the Lord is in vain. And as we've said so many times, that doesn't mean at church. Whether you're changing a diaper or checking a flight, whether you're teaching a math lesson, whatever you do, if you do it in the Lord, it's not in vain. So under the sun, and thus without considering God, Solomon had to conclude, wisdom, wealth, work, these are all in vain. They're pointless. Death is going to come and wash away, and it's going to leave no lasting memory, just like washing away our footprints on the beach. Yet when Solomon turned to God, though he couldn't fully understand the resurrection, he could see that God had a way to make things right. A way that we know is through the death and resurrection of Christ, which should cause all of us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, would we know this precious truth? We agonize at times with Solomon. We look at what we have to hand over to those who are going to ruin it. We look at how death will erase our memory and how future generations won't even care about us. And yet, it's not in vain, because you, O Lord, sent your Son who died and rose again, and one day you will commend your good and faithful servants. And you have an eternity of rewards for those who follow you. So would you give us eyes to see? Would you strengthen our feet as we grow tired and weary? Would we have renewed vision for your Son and his amazing resurrection? It's in his name we pray. Amen.